this report.
Would you like to talk about the
Anybody need a list of the scriptures? Okay, let's, Stephen Ogden, how about lead us in prayer, please?
Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together as your children in this place to open your word and to study it and to learn more about you and how you would have us to be. And we pray that as we study about your spirit this evening, that the things that you wish us to learn would be evident, and that we can more easily understand the things that you've outlined before us and apply them to our day-to-day lives. Be with those traveling tonight and tomorrow. Keep them safe on their journey, and bring us back here on Sunday to once again worship and study your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I kind of filling in for Curtis here tonight, and I talked to him about where he left off. We're talking right now in this part of this study about signs, wonders, and miracles, and he talked about how they're somewhat synonymous terms. They, depending on the circumstances, maybe where it's used in the Bible, it might help us define the use of it a little bit, or the use of it helps us define the word a little bit. But right now we're talking about wonders, and I may be backtracking a little bit. We're going to start in the first verse here in just a moment at the top of the second column, or the middle column, the Matthew 10, verses 7 through 8. And we'll, for the most part, pick up most of those verses down through there today, in that column if we're lucky. So we talked about the use of the words and how the Bible, many times all three of the words are used in the same phrase, same clause, signs, wonders, and miracles. The idea of signs, or rather wonders, is used 17 times in the New Testament. And just four of those in the Gospels. And so, signs, you know, Jesus made the statement, and I'm backtracking here a little bit, I guess. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." There's another incident where Jesus was asked to do a sign. And he said, "A sinful and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign shall be given except..." What was the sign that would be given?
Sign of Jonah.
Sign of Jonah. But what was he really alluding to?
The resurrection.
Yeah, the resurrection. Jesus in the grave 3 days and the resurrection. And, you know, I don't think it occurred to me until this study, and I've taught this class before and studied this subject a lot. But that statement right there is made two times at different times. In the Gospel, it's mentioned twice in Matthew, to be honest. I think that's where it's at. So anyway, Jesus had done signs. It wasn't that... I think the situation there was where people were just asking for more, and they were asking for more, and they were just wanting to see they wanted a circus. They weren't really looking for something to induce faith, because the Lord had been doing that over and over and over.
It's not a complete faith.
Huh?
It's not a complete faith. Either.
No. I think Jesus' answer was really saying, another sign's not going to help you. There's going to be a sign, though. There's going to be this real sign. He calls it Jonah, belly of a fish. But it's going to be Jesus in the heart of the earth for 3 days. So anyway, as we talk about these verses going here going forth this evening. We're going to be kind of talking about miracles now, or at least how it's used in the Bible. So let's read Matthew chapter 10. Someone read Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, please.
And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.
Okay, what's the context of that verse there? What's Jesus doing as he commissions them here? Who's he commissioning?
The twelve.
Okay, let someone read Luke chapter 10, verse 9. Luke chapter 10, verse 9.
Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you.
Okay, so who's Jesus send out in the context of Luke chapter 10?
70.
The 70. So here's two incidents where Jesus sends out people to proclaim a message. What's the message? What's the message? The kingdom is what?
At hand.
What's that mean?
It's coming.
That's right. It's near. It's coming. And so, probably, if it's like today's false teachers, there's a lot of people who make a lot of claims. The world's full of people that make claims. But what's going to substantiate the claims that the kingdom is at hand?
A foretaste of that kingdom.
Huh?
A foretaste of that kingdom.
Which
kingdom described with no tears and no pain and no sorrow. These miracles are, in a sense, a foretaste of what.
Exactly. If these guys aren't just going to go out and say, well, the kingdom's coming. You know, the sky's falling. These guys are going to go out and they're going to say the kingdom's coming, and they're going to heal the sick. And they're going to perform miracles that will undeniably only be able to come from God. And so, you know, we've talked about Jesus, why he did miracles. It wasn't just a matter of convenience. It wasn't to put hospitals and doctors out of business. It was to substantiate who he was and that the message that he had must be from God, because the person that's saying it has this as evidence to back up the authority for which he can make these claims. Again, the world's full of people that makes claims, but there aren't people today who can do what Jesus, the 12 that he sent out, or the 70 that went out, or anybody else that he may have sent out, could do to verify exactly who they were. And in fact, in Luke 10, it's kind of amazing there. In verse 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, when the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is what Jesus said. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
Is this where the idea of snake handling comes from?
Well, I think it comes from Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. You know, on the heels of the Great Commission, what Jesus said. You'll be able to, let's just read that. I know I quote that, but it'll be from the King James. The New King James says, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You know, some people claim they have some of these miraculous abilities today. There's a couple of ironies about that. Number one, there's been a lot of snake handlers die in religious services. Number two is, the message they say that their so-called miracles are supposed to support, their message is inconsistent with what Jesus has already said. So, That's, we may get to some of that, more of that, but here's the point of this is Jesus sent these people out. They had the power, that God granted them the power to do certain things so that they could substantiate the validity of the message.
Thinking about that, Mark, it's interesting what you said earlier about competing messages and people could go out and say anything, make all kinds of claims. What that tells us is that in the first century, there were people speaking and saying all kinds of things. And what the expectation was is that the hearers would hear the message. But then there was something, the only thing that distinguished one message from the other was what the speaker could do. Not what the speaker did to the listeners or to the hearers, but what he could do separately from that to distinguish and show that what he was doing was with the authority of the God of heaven. They're claiming to speak for God. And if they're speaking for God, they have to be able to prove it. And they were able to prove it, whereas others would be claiming to speak for God or speaking for the gods or whatever they would claim.
Yep.
These guys could prove it by what they did. That made so the message, the words were the same. They used words. They used language. They used human language to try to convince people. Then they had this little extra thing that they could do that would show that these guys were legitimate. Everybody else was not.
Another unique thing about this word, thank you, this word miracle in the original language is, I don't know how you say it. I don't know where the emphasis is at, which syllable, but dunamis. Dunamis. Does it look like a word you know?
Dynamic.
Huh?
Dynamic.
Yeah, dynamic. Dynamite. Okay. This word here, as we've looked at it in some of these passages, is translated miracles. It means, in a broad sense, it means just a force, just a power, force. Or specifically, though, when we look in context, it means miracle. It means something that suspends known laws of nature. It means something that doesn't come from man's authority. A man in and of himself can't do that. It has to come from some external force. But the word is used in other places. For example, and I don't know if that's on this thing, it is. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, Jesus told these folks, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." The dynamite of God. Well, in that sense, I don't think it means that, well, you don't know the miracles of God. It just means they are refusing to accept the authority of God or the power of God. And in that case, they're erring by not recognizing this. Another irony in this whole thing is the people that I mentioned earlier that had probably seen and heard of these miracles, they keep asking for another one. I can't fathom myself seeing Jesus do some of those things that he done and then not believing in who he was. But I'm not going to say I wouldn't do that, because there was thousands of people that didn't believe in Jesus. There might only have been a few thousand that did. But can you imagine a disbeliever at the tomb of Lazarus? Or a disbeliever at the man that had been blind or lame from birth? Or people were. And they knew there could only be one source for this kind of they didn't want the message. That's right. Okay, so Matthew, let's see, I think I read Matthew 22. Next one's Matthew 25. Another use of the word here, another use of this same word in the original language that's not miracles, in Matthew 25, verse 15, where it says, "To every man according to his several ability." Remember, that's the parable of talents. And the story, the parable Jesus teaches is that different men had different amounts of talent or whatever, which was a numerical value, really. 1 to 5, and it said the Lord, gives out to every man's ability. That the word there is dunamis. It gives out to every man's dynamite. In this case, it's the word ability. I think it's translated right. I'm just trying to show us here the what we're trying to do is demonstrate the use of the word. But when it comes down to Jesus and what he sent those men out to do, it indicates that the source can only be what? God. It can only be supernatural. In the parable of the talents, it's what kind of a businessman you might be, or what kind of a steward you are, and the ability or the power that you have to do that. In the case of Jesus, in the case, again, of those that he sent out, it was always about who is behind what's being said. It's the, even though in the minds of many people, the miracle may have eclipsed the message, but that's not what's supposed to happen. All the miracles were supposed to do is say, this is the kernel that God wants us to take away from that. Okay, Mark chapter 6, the first three verses, please. Mark chapter 6, the first three verses.
Then he went from there, came to his own country, his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? So they are offended at him.
You know, you read this, and it's comical is not the word, but you just shake your head and you think, what did they just admit? What did they just admit?
That he does miracles.
He does these miracles, okay? He does these signs. But where does their mind go to?
Who does he think he is?
Where is he from? Who's his mom and dad? You know, they didn't grab it. It says, I don't know what some other translations might say, but it says they were offended at him. Can you imagine? You know, you admit he done these things, undeniable. And that's the other thing. I've made this comment to people in studies that believe in the miraculous today. I said, there's a lot of doubters in miracles today. There wasn't anybody that doubted the miracles of Jesus. Nobody ever said Lazarus didn't come back from the grave. The lame people weren't healed. The blind men couldn't see. The lepers weren't. Nobody ever said that. In the record, the record of God does reveal a lot of negative things about God, God's people, about the truth. There's not one iota of information in the Bible where it says Jesus didn't really do this. They may say Jesus did this by the power of Beelzebub, okay? Because the miracles were undeniable. That's the real issue that I've tried to help when I teach people that somehow believe in some kind of miraculous manifestation of God today, that I have never seen or know anybody that's ever seen an undisputed miracle. There's lots of David Copperfields and magicians and people that can do amazing things that I can't explain, but I don't believe it's from the supernatural. In God's case here, people, even these detractors in Mark chapter 6, conceded that he'd done these things and that the mighty works performed by his hand. But nonetheless, they were offended. Somebody said here, what was the real problem? Was the problem the miracles? I'll tell you what the problem is, and it's the same problem today. Whether miracles are involved in your conversation with people, the problem is what the gospel calls people to do and what the gospel calls people not to do. And Jesus wouldn't send Lazarus back for the rich man's brothers because if they wanted to do what's right, they knew what's right and they could do what's right. The supernatural, even in this case right here in Mark 6, is not going to convince people to do what's right. It's going to make them try to side shift their accountability and responsibility. And so what do? They take Jesus became the object of their hatred. And he became their enemy, and they crucified him for it. Acts chapter 15, someone read that. Acts chapter 15, verse 12.
And the people kept silent,
and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs that God had done among the Gentiles. Okay, so here was Paul and Barnabas teaching, preaching to people, and what are they using to say, this proves, and I'm using this, they didn't have this, but this proves that this is what I'm saying is the truth. Well, I don't think they were just going from town to town and saying, look what I did in the last town, like Pentecostal preachers do today. Okay? The word was spoken, the word was confirmed, we studied in Hebrews 2, by these signs and wonders and miracles, and it was undisputed. These people that Paul said and Barnabas said this to knew that what they had done and the abilities they had been given by God, and that the Gentiles had received this as well. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So, you know, in John it talks about, at the end of John it talks about the books couldn't hold all the things that Jesus done. The book of Acts has a glimpse into how the apostles were enabled to, by themselves, perform the miraculous, and how they could lay their hands on people and they could perform the miraculous. But, you know, every indication in the Bible, especially in John, but I think in the book of Acts, that the miraculous was way more widespread than the glimpse we get into it in the few chapters of the book of Acts. Okay, this was the hardcore proof that the apostles and those they laid hands on were commissioned, not by the apostles, but the commission come from Jesus, that he would send people into all the earth and these signs and miracles would be done to verify the message they said that they were speaking come from God through Christ and the apostles to mankind. Acts chapter 6. Is that on here? I don't think that's on here. There's a statement made about Stephen in Acts chapter 6, and that is not on here. In verse 8, I believe. Verse 8, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power and great wonders and signs, did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9, then there arose some of those which are of the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay. What do we know about Stephen? Well, we know he was a spokesman for God. That we don't know the extent of his miracles, but we know the apostles laid hands on him. We know that here's a man that's speaking an inspired message, and people are having the same hatred for him that they had for Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the one that said the disciples shouldn't expect, I'm paraphrasing, the disciples shouldn't expect any better treatment than his Lord receives. He should expect the same. But the point here is, here was Stephen, full of faith and power and great wonders and signs among the people. But at the end of the day, the message wasn't what they wanted to hear. It became an indictment of them and their fathers, and he suffered the consequences of standing up for the truth. You know, it's not likely that we're going to be called upon in our culture today, in our lifespans, to endure what Stephen or any of the apostles did for standing for the truth. But even though we may suffer to some extent for standing for the truth, some people bail out a lot quicker without having to endure these kind of physical hardships. We need to be able to cement in our minds the reaction we're going to have when we are confronted with controversy and have to deal with an adversary to the truth. How are we going to react. Here was people that had to suffer in the face of the miracles and signs and wonders that they do. We have it recorded here, and we can't duplicate that. I can't. But I will be, we will all be at one point or one way or another responsible for how we react to the controversy that comes from standing up for the truth. And it's, when you think about these men, what would you think if you were Stephen or some of these men who've done miracles, and you're thinking, these people are going to kill me, or these people are going to beat me, these people are going to throw me out of the city. I mean, what else, they might say to themselves, what else can I do? Well, there isn't, but anyway, anybody, any thoughts or thoughts? Or,
Greg, really? How much do you think the culture, like, that they were involved with at the time, like the Greek goddess and god and goddess culture was involved in that? Because they're just...
Well, yeah, I think it...
Just gobs and gobs of crazy stories, right? And,
sure. Well, you know, like at Ephesus, a big uproar there at Ephesus about, well, great is Diana, you know? They had, I guess they were of the opinion, like a lot of people today, well, you know, you can have your religion, I can have mine, or you can have your God and I can have mine. But when they get up to start talking about a contrast between the two, which ultimately overthrows their religion, then people go into a different phase. Or in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, when these people were just gathered around and all they were looking into was what? Something that's new. Well, guess what? Paul comes in with something new. Hey, you know the altar to the unknown God? I'm going to tell you all about him. Well, what happened when he did? What was the reaction?
Mockery and laughter.
Yeah, it's mockery and laughter. And so, you know, your point is, and I think is, you know, in their culture, they had a lot of different dynamic than we do here in Bowling Green, Kentucky today, or even in the United States. But I tell you, a lot of gospel preachers go to places like India and China and Africa and places where the prevailing wind of religion is not always Christianity. And they might be interested in something that's a new thing until they find out that you're telling them that their mommy and daddy and their grandma and grandpa and all their ancestors were in something that didn't please God. And now it's saying, oh, wait a minute, we need to kill you.
That's what we're facing here in America.
Well, ours are
with so-called Christianity.
Yeah, but it's more over moral issues. I think it's over moral issues now that the Bible clearly speaks about. But, you know, the vast majority of Americans, they're okay with Christianity. But when you talk about the simplicity of the gospel and its limitations, then people aren't so happy with that, Mary Ann.
I was thinking about in Ephesus, part of it was money.
Oh, yeah.
They were money makers, so it was getting in the way of something that benefited them. And in the same sense, a lot of those false religions allowed them to do things they wanted to do.
Oh, yeah.
And so that's the same thing as today, is, you know, maybe in something that isn't as restrictive as to what you want to do. So why would you give that up for something that's not going to allow you to do what you want to do?
Well, let's kill the opposite. You know, in the first century they did. Okay, did I see another hand? I did.
One thing I thought of through the study is that miracles were to confirm the word.
We're going to that verse next.
And today, it's almost as if people want miracles not to confirm the word, but to confirm whoever is speaking.
Yeah.
So it's more to prove that they have the power and that they have the revelation.
Yeah.
And by having the miracles, if we read, you know, then they could easily go to the scripture and say, well, if I can perform miracles, I can show you it hasn't ceased. So therefore, the word hasn't been completely revealed. So I can reveal more word. Yeah. So then they have the freedom to go wherever they want.
Yeah, let me expand on that just a minute. And I've been involved with people in this discussion. And get ready for Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So I'm going to get ready to read that while I make a statement. Yes, in the first century, the miracles confirmed the word. Today, so-called miracles use their words to confirm the miracle. Okay? Now, What I mean by that is, Jesus did, when Jesus did a miracle, when the apostles did a miracle, they didn't have to, defend the authenticity of the miracle. I'll tell you, people today that believe in so-called miracles, all of them I've met with, studied with, lots of them. They want to, by words, say that what they've done or may do or can do is authentic. Man, Jesus and his apostles, they did a miracle and they didn't have to say, see, I did this. This makes me real. It was real. Hebrews 2:3-4, please.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both the signs and wonders for various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Okay. You know, I've quoted this question a lot of times in invitations and teaching people. How are you going to escape? Well, the context of how you're going to escape is look at the overwhelming evidence that you can't escape. This is an incontrovertible conclusion you have to draw. This great salvation, it was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It wasn't just confirmed to them by what Jesus said. The confirmation goes on to say that God bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And he continued to do that through those that Jesus commissioned. Wow, how can you escape if you deny the very evidence that God himself gave? You know, if it was just Mark's evidence to, you know, if it was just me trying to substantiate who I am by my credibility or how many places I've been or what I've done or whatever it is, my education, big deal. These are uneducated fishermen. That message was confirmed because the Holy Spirit enabled them to demonstrate the power of God. And that, to me, this whole lesson, these verses here, but these whole lessons in this subject just reinforces in my mind the verity and accuracy of the Word of God. Because God used that much power to do that, then he can preserve it for all time. You're welcome.
Yeah, I think the most important thing is when we're teaching people and talking about it is understanding where they're at.
Exactly.
Because Paul here in Acts 14, they called him Hermes, and they called Barnabas Zeus. Those people took the knowledge that they had, and they tried to explain what was going on based on what they knew. And that's what people are going to do. And so he had to teach them, and he had to teach them a lot more. This isn't Hermes. This isn't Zeus. This is bigger than that. So
yeah. Well, that's a great point, and that's a great thing you must learn to teach people the gospel. You start where they're at and teach them. That was the story of the eunuch. You know, he was reading in the book of Isaiah. What did Philip do? Started where he was at, talked to him, Jesus. You know, you meet a lot of people that know a whole lot about the Bible. You can't just conclude because people are roped into something that's unscriptural that they don't have any knowledge of truth, or they don't have some basis of knowledge that's right. That's a great point. But sometimes, I was one of them. You got to be untaught. You have to unteach some people to teach them. My issues weren't about the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I knew anything about that. But popular notions, people develop their own ideas about something at a young age just because of the influences that's been exerted upon them. But sometimes a lot of people have a lot of good influences that have been exerted on them. Acts 14 and 3. I know I'm kind of moving ahead here, but Acts 14 and verse 3. Let me say this while somebody's looking that up. That passage in Acts chapter, or Hebrews 2 and verse 3 or 4, that's a great memory verse to know, or at least know where it's at when you want to talk to people about the fact that this word was confirmed. Just take the miracles. I mean, that's being this verse. Just taking that out of the side of it. If a person says they believe the Bible, or that maybe they do even hesitate a little bit about that, they need to understand that this word was confirmed. Not by an ecclesiastical group of men, not by some tribunal of human beings. This was confirmed by the supernatural, by God. And we as Christians need to know that. Okay, so Paul comes to Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Someone read that, please. And let's say 14:3, yes.
Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands.
Okay, so here was, you know, you take Paul here, comes to, and Barnabas come here, and they stayed there a long time. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a compiled message like we have. But he spoke to them. And for them to know that he spoke with the authority of heaven behind him, they did signs and wonders, which is kind of what we're talking about in this, done by their hands. Now, that doesn't mean that the power rested on the men that done that. They were just the vehicle for that. The miracles could only come from God. And the men were, their hands were the instruments by which God was going to demonstrate his power to these people so they could believe the gospel, because the gospel is the power unto salvation. Romans 15 and 19. This is Paul making some statements about himself here. Romans 15:19. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So what's the thing that comes up here? You know, glaring here again. I preached the gospel, and what did I do? Signs and wonders and miracles. I preached the gospel, and I had the dynamite. I had the dunamis, okay? And He wasn't bragging when he was making that statement. He was only boasting in the sense that the gospel come to them by power. It was confirmed by, not by words, it was confirmed by the supernatural. Let's look at a few more verses here and talk about what kind of comes out of these verses. So we're going to read Mark 13, 21, 22, and 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. So let's get ready here. Someone with Mark 13, 21 and 22, please.
And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible.
Okay, there's going to be imposters. What are the imposters going to appear like they're doing?
Miracles.
Miracles. Why would they do that? Why would they try to put on some illusion or try to impress people that they had these powers? Why would they try to do that?
Mislead them.
But why would they have to use some kind of, I call it visual. Why would they call it some kind of visual? Why would they use some kind of visual aid? Tell you why. Because the people that were teaching the truth had the real deal. And the contrast is going to be made by the observer whether the apostles and those they laid hands on that done miracles were the real deal, or these people over here with some other kind of message and had some kind of thing that appeared like a miracle, whether they were charlatans or not. That's the deal. You've got to fight fire with fire, like we say. They didn't have. Whatever they had wasn't what God gave the apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, please, 13 through 15.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, denying themselves the apostles of Christ.
No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
Okay, so here is, just as soon as the, think about this, just as soon as Satan sees that he is defeated when Jesus comes out of the grave, he lost that deal, right? Fact is, he knows, I'm sure the words are echoing in his ears and have since Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God said what? You bruised my son's heel?
Crush your head.
He's going to crush your head. Okay. He saw his defeat at the tomb when Jesus wasn't there. So what's he immediately go out to do? He goes out to, through men, have imposters, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They may look like the real thing. They may walk like the real thing, but they're not the real thing. The Bible talks about the fact that some of God's very elect can be deceived. But we need to mark it down. We have the same power, we have the same ability of reasoning and cognitive awareness today that we can measure what somebody says by a divine message that was inspired and confirmed with these miracles, and it is our job to sort out the wheat from the chaff. Because we must believe. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it matters what you believe. You can't believe what the false prophets, the false and deceitful workers say, and wind up at the same place that the person who believes the truth is. The Bible promises those that believe a lie will be what? Condemned. God gives us the ability to reason. He gave these people in the first century the ability, when miracles existed, and when so-called miracles existed. Men and women had the ability to reason and to figure out, okay, what's right, what's wrong, and which course of action am I going to take?
Mark, I can't find it, but Paul said even if an angel comes to you and tells you something contrary to God's word.
Galatians 1.
Yeah, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who it comes from. Yeah. It's against God.
Yeah. And of course, you know, we know an angel of God wasn't going to do that. But how many, you ever met anybody that made a claim that God or an angel or somebody spoke to them? You ever met a person? I don't doubt that they're not as convinced about that as anybody could be. But you know, the problem is every one of them I've ever met was told something, if they were told something, believe they were told something that either isn't in this book or contradicts it. See what I'm saying is we have... That is the importance of knowing the Word of God. Carol?
I also heard that one of the apostles is still alive.
Yeah.
And so that also gives them that freedom to say, well, but the apostle says this.
Yeah, right.
So they go beyond. So like the miracles, it doesn't confirm the Word. It helps them be able to expand upon the Word to make it whatever they want to be.
Okay, one more passage here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Someone turn to Galatians, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 11. While you're getting ready to read that, you know, that's what Gerald was alluding to there from Galatians 1, where though we were an angel from heaven, preach another gospel than that which you have received. Well, let him be first, anathema. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 along in there. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11, please. This is where we'll stop, talk about this and stop this evening.
That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of the wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved.
Okay, and for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they may all be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, there's a standard by which Those people in the first century, even without what we call a compiled New Testament, they could there was a litmus test to see if these people were these so-called teachers that had lying wonders, the New King James says, false wonders.